Beware. King James says, beware. NAS says, take heed. I like beware better. You know, it's not very often that we sing a hymn that requires exegesis. But that Ivory Palace is one. Wow. Okay, somebody's going to have to take this on as homework. For one thing, what is this reference to ivory palaces? Where does that come from? We want to sing hymns here that are doctrinal, that are biblical, right? Yes. I hope. So, to make sure, we have to check out the vocabulary. Ivory palaces, where does that come from? Okay, in the second verse it says something about the Lord went through pain, for aloes had a part. I thought that aloe vera was something to soothe pain. What does that mean, the aloes? What is the aloes? Next verse says, his garments too were in cassia dipped. What's cassia? And what has it got to do with healing? And then the other verse says, cassia and aloes, oh, myrrh. Myrrh is mentioned, now you might think, oh, I know what myrrh is. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Yeah, but what is it? Okay. So that is homework, and I'll call on one person next week to recite. I won't do that. I don't do that. Now, someone told me this evening, maybe I heard this before, I don't know, but that when Cliff is ordained, he's going to has to step down from being a deacon. You never know what's going to happen to you when you become a deacon. In Acts chapter 6, 7 were chosen. And one of them, Stephen, went out almost immediately. Instead of deaconing, he started preaching. And pretty soon he was up before the Sanhedrin in serious trouble, giving a glorious testimony for the Lord, but dying for his faith. Then there was Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven we see in later chapters of Acts, who went out preaching, and he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch or the Ethiopian officer, and then we didn't hear from him until later on. And he got married and had some lovely daughters who grew up and became Bible teachers themselves, and so he had a different kind of a life. So here's a deacon here that, well, we'll just keep our eye and see where the Lord takes him and what the Lord does with him. It's a wonderful thing, great thing. Let's read some of Acts in 13 leading up to verse 40. Let's begin with verse 30, Acts 13:30. But God raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him is forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Certainly we are glad, because of being born again in Christ, that those things which are predicted by the prophet, by the prophets and the fathers, even back in the Old Testament, because of the grace and mercy of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, will not, those things will not come upon us. It's great to know that. Let's bow our heads for prayer for a moment. Our Father, we thank you for your presence among us, the Holy Spirit's presence both in us and among us. He it is who teaches us all things and causes these words of yours to be spiritually discerned, brings about edification and Christian growth. We thank you for that provision for us as we meet together tonight to study your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Then verse 41, behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So he's continuing with his lecture or speech or message to the people in the synagogue here, after having given them this historical information and then introduced Jesus Christ as the one who rose from the dead, the one who is the Messiah that David predicted, he's saying, now here's the warning. You can avoid, he's saying here, or he's implying here, that you can avoid that which happened to people in the past. That phrase, you despisers, that you see in verse 41, or you scoffers. You see that in the NAS version, you despisers. That's not in the Hebrew of Habakkuk. This quotation comes from the book of Habakkuk, first chapter, fifth verse, Habakkuk 1:5. This phrase, you despisers, is from the Greek of the Septuagint translation. So Paul is quoting the Septuagint here. The Septuagint is quoted quite often, very often, in the New Testament. It's used by the writers of the New Testament a lot. Now, these Jews particularly, but most Jews probably, would have been familiar with the Septuagint text because they were, the people that we're dealing with now in Antioch of Pisidia, they were not Aramaean Hebrews, necessarily, who lived in Jerusalem or who would have been Hebrew speakers. They were probably Greek speakers who may have taken up Hebrew in their synagogue and in their religious studies, but they would have understood the Greek anyway. And undoubtedly, there were many scoffers in that synagogue that day, as we see as we read further down in the chapters we go along. We'll see that there were quite a few scoffers, unbelievers, despisers. So this phrase is quite appropriate in this context. Now, regarding the Septuagint, I have some notes up here on the Septuagint. One of these stacks is just a couple of pages describing the Septuagint, where it came from, and so forth. That might be interesting to you to see. I have a paper here on proselytes, Hellenists, and Hebrews, that we studied the difference between the proselytes, the Hellenists, the Hebrews, the Hellenizers, and so forth when we were dealing with chapter 6. It said that the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were being somehow missed in the distribution. That was the controversy that kicked off chapter 6. So if you'd like to read that, and in our context in chapter 13, we also have the proselytes mentioned here. We'll see that this evening probably. Then the other paper is an outline, just the table of contents of all the Acts teaching so far, beginning with chapter 1. It tells you, it's all divided up into the Grace Notes lessons. It tells you what appears in each Grace Notes lesson, and it It tells you what MP3 file is involved with each section, if you'd like to have that. Now, this quotation from Habakkuk 1, chapter 1, I'm going to just read the five verses there. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Now the next verse of Habakkuk starts out, behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Whoa, that's bad. Who were the Chaldeans? The Babylonians, who besieged Jerusalem, conquered Palestine, took Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah captive amongst many thousands of others, brought them from Jerusalem over to Babylon, and took over the rule of Palestine. All the kingdom of the Israelites. Assyria had already conquered one portion of it, and now here the Babylonians were conquering the rest of it. They went under the fifth cycle of discipline, under the hand of the Chaldeans. But even at the moment when Habakkuk is preaching this, they could have escaped that. In the same way that a Christian in the church age today can escape divine discipline, by confession of sin and by cleansing that comes from confession of sin and by getting into the Word and staying occupied with Christ, living in the Word and moving forward, walking in the Spirit. So the Christian who does that escapes divine discipline. A Christian who finds himself under divine discipline can get out of it just that same way. And that's what divine discipline is for. Chastisement, that's what that's for. Is a reminder that we are out of the will of God, and it is at first mildly unpleasant to be out of the will of God. However, divine discipline quickly cascades into something that is very, very unpleasant and painful. Now, the Jews of Habakkuk's day had refused to believe that the Chaldeans would invade their nation. And yet the Chaldeans had come. So what is the message here to this group of people in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia? Look, that Paul is saying that the same thing can come upon you that's spoken of in the prophets. And he quotes Habakkuk here. I will work a work in your days. You may not believe it, though a man declares it unto you. Well, as we see, as we read this chapter, some of the people believed what Paul and Barnabas were teaching, and many others did not. So, verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles sought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So, it seems like it was the Gentiles, many of the Gentiles were receptive to this teaching, the teaching that Paul and Barnabas were doing. Now, there were some Jews who were saved. We can see that in the next verse. When the congregation was broken up, that is, when the meeting ended, the Sabbath day synagogue meeting ended, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Well, here is then an indication that there were some people in this crowd who had begun in the grace of God, and now Paul and Barnabas are exhorting them to continue in the grace of God. And amongst those people were Jews and proselytes, or Gentiles. So we can infer from that that there were some Jews who accepted what Paul had said, and there were some proselytes, or Gentiles, who had accepted it. Now these people, even though the meeting was broken up, they stayed with Paul and Barnabas so they could get some more teaching. The displeasure of some of the Jews, and perhaps the rulers of the synagogue, was probably already obvious at this point. The violent situation that came about in within just a few days, maybe hours, would have been obviously the opinion of the people who were against Paul and Barnabas would have been obvious by the time this service was ended, because they wouldn't have been quiet even at this time. But the devout proselytes were godly people. The religious proselytes, it says in the King James, or the devout proselytes, were godly people, people with at least a positive volition at the point of God consciousness. And some of them became positive at the point of gospel hearing. And they wanted more teaching. A proselyte, as we mentioned before, was any person who was not a Jew who was living with the Jews. And the proselyte, the word proselyte means a stranger or foreigner. So it was not really a word in the Greek that had it in itself religious connotations of getting a proselyte for your church, or nowadays we think of proselytism as the activity where you try to go steal members from other people's churches. And so you're accused of proselytizing. Well, it wouldn't do any good to steal people and bring them here. They just leave again. Once in a while you might get by, bring somebody in who needed to hear the gospel and wanted to hear it. That's not the way to do evangelism. But in those days, the word proselyte simply means foreigner, someone who has come from his own people to live with another people. So it might even refer to a Persian coming to live with Romans or something like that, proselyte. Just call them a stranger or a foreigner, people of another culture. Now, amongst the people who live among the Jews, then anybody who was a descendant of one of the 12 sons of Jacob was a stranger or a proselyte. There were two types of proselytes, the proselyte of the gate and the proselyte of the covenant. The proselyte of the gate was a person who wanted to be part of the Jewish religion, but didn't want to go the distance, didn't want to participate in all of rituals, including the ritual of circumcision, or especially, I should say, the ritual of circumcision. They didn't want to do that. They acknowledged Jehovah as the one true God, and they avoided idolatry, and they kept various commandments and followed along with the life, but they didn't want to do anything else, as I say, undergo circumcision. So the proselyte of the gate wasn't obliged to observe any of the Mosaic institutions. Also, they weren't allowed to eat the Passover, and they weren't allowed to partake in any of the sacred festivals and things like that. The proselyte of the covenant, on the other hand, is a person who accepts everything to do with Judaism, including circumcision. They adopt the Jewish religion completely. All the ceremonies of the law, they observe them. In fact, the proselyte then, who's been a proselyte for a while, is probably indistinguishable from the Jew as far as behavior is concerned. Now, maybe he was distinguishable from the standpoint of physiognomy or his appearance, but otherwise, other than that, he would have been a Jew in culture and in practice. And the only thing is they had once been heathen or they had once been Gentile. They had the same rights as Jewish people did. There was a continuous controversy in the Talmud, by the way, about whether and how people were to be accepted as proselytes, to be accepted as Jews. And there was a strict school, and there was a relaxed school of thought on the issue. And so, just as anything else, you have the controversy there, which is really not too interesting to us, except to help us understand who these people were that happened to be in the synagogue this day, and the ones who were following along with the Apostle Paul. These Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas were speaking to were the most likely to have understood amongst all the Gentiles in that area, or in any area, what Paul was talking about when he made reference to the prophets, or when he made reference to David, the historical things he said about David, and what David said, and those kinds of things. So it was it made a kind of an easy transition from preaching to Jews to preaching to Gentiles. That is, it looks like Paul and Barnabas were taking this in stages. First, they would preach to Jews in the terms the Jews understood. The proselytes were Gentiles. They preached to Gentiles. And then, of course, later on, they preached to Gentiles that didn't have anything to do with Judaism. So they deliberately staged it this way. A considerable number of people were saved during the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in those various cities that they visited on this first missionary journey, as we see in Acts 14. Let's look at Acts 14 and about verse 21. Acts 14, 21. Now, in Acts 14, 21, they were in Derbe, the town of Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came unto Pamphylia. So more details of that when we get into chapter 14. But this is quite striking. You read these things and you see the activity. They go into a town, the Jewish people get mad, they stir up the mob and they throw them out of town. They go into another town, the Jews get angry and jealous and they throw them out of town, or they stone Paul or something like that. In fact, what had happened to him in Lystra? Well, they stoned him in Lystra. What did they do when he was stoned in Lystra, went to Derbe. And then from Derbe, he goes back to Lystra. That doesn't sound like a sound thing to do, does it? How extraordinary these events are. But in verse 43 of chapter 13, he persuaded them, Barnabas and Saul persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So here you've had now the preaching of the doctrine of grace, free justification and remission of sins based on the work of Christ on the cross, based on the blood of Christ, not on the works of the law, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now verse 44. And the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. If not the whole city of Antioch of Pisidia, at least a large part of it came out. Now, it wasn't that there was no teaching for a week. they would have had quite a bit of teaching. For one thing, in a synagogue, you didn't have just one service a week. You had teaching there, formal class teaching, two or three other times during the week. And, of course, the place was open at any time for small groups to get together, things like that. So, and certainly Paul and Barnabas would not have sat around silent for a week. No, they were staying with some people, whoever it was, we don't know. They would have had these people who followed them out of the synagogue, the ones that were curious to hear more and to hear about the grace of God, they would have kept on Paul and Barnabas asking them questions. You know, just like we do when we hear some good doctrine and we want to understand more and more, we grab anybody who seems to know anything about it and ask them questions, or we grab materials. And so we're always looking for more information from the Word of God. So that was kind of what was going on here during these intervening days between the Sabbath. Certainly, Paul and Barnabas would have taken every opportunity they could to explain better, or to explain more, or to introduce more information, get them into the Scriptures more. So now on the next Sabbath day, all these people, and probably quite a few more, thronged to the synagogue in a large crowd to hear the good news. We don't know whether they all went into the synagogue or not, whether they're standing around outside. Probably, my guess is that there are too many people to fit in the building, whatever it was. And so, but there were these multitudes. Now, what happens in verse 45 is that when the Jewish rulers, when the Jews saw these multitudes, King James says they were filled with envy of the NAS says they were filled with jealousy when they saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Contradicting and blaspheming. So it wasn't the God-fearing Gentiles that were contradicting Paul and blaspheming. It was the Jews. The Jews have seen that Paul and Barnabas are reaping this evangelical or evangelistic harvest. And of course, they're very envious. Now, the Jews were engaged in getting adherence to Judaism, that is, in converting people to Judaism. And they were very successful in many places through many generations as far as getting Gentiles to take up with Judaism. I think what Josephus said about the city of Damascus, that all of the Gentile women, a large proportion of the Gentile women in Damascus went to the synagogues. That is, took teaching or training in the synagogues. So there was evidence that lots of Gentiles were involved with Jews in their religion, either as proselytes or just as curious people. So when the Jews saw these crowds of people that were going around after Paul and Barnabas, they were envious. Well, they were full of zeal. The Greek word is zelos. And the word zelos can mean envy, but it can also mean zeal. And I suppose the meaning that you would take from this kind of depends on your point of view. I think the point of view here, which is we would take to be based on the context, is that the phrase, they saw the multitudes, and they were moved with probably something more than zeal, probably some jealousy there. That would seem pretty obvious to take that opinion that they were jealous. They were certainly zealous, but they were also jealous. Their actions were motivated by this envy. Now, from a human point of view, that's understandable. If some strangers come into town and start drawing off your people, you would immediately get angry about that, perhaps. So from a human point of view. But the Jews should have been the first people to accept the gospel of salvation. They should have been. And in fact, Paul told the Jews over and over again, you should have been the ones to accept this. You should be the ones that do that. But instead of obeying teachings from their prophets or from God's word, they were contradicting and blaspheming. They began to contradict the words spoken by Paul, even abusively. They turned on the apostles and made an uproar, opposing the words of Paul with all anger and with all malice. Now, the word contradicting is the imperfect active indicative of anti-lego. And contradicting is a good translation. They began to contradict. Anti-lego. Lego means to speak, and anti means against. So to speak against is the word. Contradict is from the Latin contra plus dictare, which means to speak against. So the verb dictare, to speak, contra, against. So Latin, the English word contradict comes from the Latin. And in the old King James, once in a while, you run across the word gainsaying, gainsayers. In the book of Titus, for example, in Titus 1:9 in the King James, Paul is telling Titus of the type of men that Titus is to find, to appoint to as elders or pastor teachers in churches on the island of Crete. He says that one of the characteristics or one of the qualities of the man that you're going to choose to minister in a local church in Crete is this, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able, by sound doctrine, to refute and to convince the gainsayers. To exhort or to refute and convince the gainsayers. So what is a gainsayer? Well, a sayer is someone who talks, okay? And gain is an old English from the word against. And so when we were in Canada going to school, we heard the Canadians speak and they would say, against, when we knew they should be saying against, but they were saying against, because that's how it came down in the English pronunciation. So a gainsayer, again, is someone who speaks against. Now in Titus, who was doing the speaking against the gainsayers? Well, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They are subverting or overturning whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, and so forth. And so what is the remedy for in Titus for this activity on the part of Jewish people or anyone else who were speaking against the gospel? Well, it would have been Bible doctrine. And so Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, you speak the things which are concerning sound doctrine, that the older men may have certain characteristics, the older women may have certain characteristics, they can teach the younger people, and so forth and so on. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise you. Last verse of chapter 2 of Titus. So the answer to gainsaying or contradicting is teaching. Of course, when you teach, the receptive mind has to be there. And so you have some people in Antioch of Pisidia with a receptive mind and some people that don't have a receptive mind. The gainsayers, the anti-lego, literally those who speak against or those who contradict. Now, in Romans, let's look at Romans 10, 19 to 21. Romans 10. Kind of a parallel passage there. Behold, but I say, surely, this is 10:19. I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But the word obstinate there is antilego. So, contradicting people, gainsaying people, is a better translation. So here I'm going to say that the King James Version is the better translation. Obstinate means stubbornly adhering to an opinion or purpose. Stubborn. A person who's obstinate is stubborn. Now, there's good obstinacy and bad obstinacy. If I'm stubborn about what I believe, that's good obstinacy. But if you're stubborn about what you think, that's bad. Well, there are times, really, though, when you have to be stubborn. If somebody's contradicting doctrine, you're not going to change just because you want to be a nice guy, you know, or you don't want to be thought of as obstinate. So, but in the Romans here, God is saying about Israel, they are a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, that is the time you do not want to be obstinate, is when God is talking to you. But all that about obstinacy aside, that's not the word. The word is antilego, contradicting. So, you have the NAS translators introducing a word that's not there, changing the word from contradicting people to obstinate people. And again, that's not good. Remember, we talked last time, I think it was, about the NIV, one of the verses in the NIV, where the word was different from what the Greek offered. Well, what you want of a translation is an accurate translation, and then leave the exegesis for later. Get the translation right first. Okay, they were contradicting and blaspheming. Now, what is blaspheming? That's kind of an old word, too, blasphemeo, which means to slander. So it's a typical common word. It is not a religious word in itself. It just means to slander. So if you write something that's untrue about someone, that's uncomplimentary about something, and you write it down, that's libel. L-I-B-E-L. And you could be prosecuted for that, either in a civil court or in a criminal court. You can be prosecuted for libel. That's blaspheming. Or if you verbalize your opinion of someone and it to other people, that's slander. So slander is verbal blasphemy. Libel is written blasphemy. Insult. What it means here in this verse is they were blaspheming, that is, they were slandering, or they were reviling, or they were defaming somebody's reputation. In reference to God, when you see references to blaspheming God, it means that they are insulting God, or they're saying that God cannot do what he promises, or that he will not do what he promises. Quite often, you will see those one or the other, or both of those things, that the person who is blaspheming God is saying God can't do what he promises to do. In other words, he's not all-powerful. He can't do it. Or he won't do it. He promises, but he won't do it. That's blasphemy, because you're saying this of God. So here the Jews are blaspheming Christ. They may be slandering Paul and Barnabas as well, but principally they are blaspheming Christ by saying he was not who he claims to be. He's not the Messiah. These guys say he's the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. They might have told the crowds that this Jesus was a criminal who was crucified. The Romans put him to death, they would have said. This guy they're talking about, Jesus Christ. So they deride and they revile Paul and Barnabas for speaking about Jesus. There's not a lot in this context about what they said, what the verbal attacks contain, but there's enough here to indicate that they were really slandering both Paul and Barnabas and Jesus Christ. Now, Paul understood this intimately. Let's look at Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Acts 26. Because Paul himself used to do the same thing. Acts 26, 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's standing before Agrippa, and he's giving a defense of his faith before King Agrippa. So you can read the rest of this in this context. But he gets to the place where he says this, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's explaining to Agrippa what his life before becoming a Christian was like. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. So there is Paul saying, you know, I was certainly a zealous Jew, and these are the kinds of things that I did, but... And he relates how he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He goes on to talk about that. So Paul, Saul, before he became a Christian, he had a level of hatred and self-righteous zeal against the Christians that was just unparalleled when he was persecuting them. So he and Barnabas would have been very, very familiar with and understanding totally where this anger and bitterness and slandering was coming from. They understood this. And Paul the Apostle, having come, who was Jewish, would have... I mean, this was a terrible, terrible pain to him all of his life. I want to read three passages from Romans which illustrate what Paul's mental attitude would have been, and undoubtedly that of Barnabas, perhaps not to the same degree, but at least to a degree. And in fact, any of the Jewish evangelists, we spoke of Stephen and Philip and Peter and the others who went out on and very dangerous missionary assignments, they would have felt a great sorrow in the heart that we see Paul express in Romans chapter 9, the first verse. In fact, we'll look at the first five verses in each of chapters 9, 10, and 11. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, when does Paul write Romans? How long after he was in Antioch of Pisidia on his first missionary journey did he write Romans? Well, doesn't matter exactly how many years it was. It was several years, quite a number of years. So here in Antioch of Pisidia is one of his first contacts with Jewish people in a synagogue preaching the gospel. And he meets up with this bitterness and this rejection by the Jewish leaders. And then all through his career, now we're up into where he's writing to the Romans and saying, I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. He's had that sorrow and increasing grief for a long time. I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He's saying, my brethren are Israelites. And if there's anybody who ought to understand, who I pray would understand, who Jesus Christ was and what he means to all of Israel, it should be these people. And yet, though they are my brethren, so many reject. I wish I could be cursed on their account. Then chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So the Jews have zeal and zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Now that's characteristic of these Jews that we're meeting in the synagogue here at Antioch of Pisidia. That they go about seeking righteousness, but not God's righteousness. They are trying to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And many of the chapters of Romans draws a parallel in the teaching between those who try to live by the law and those who live by grace. And then chapter 11. Verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thy altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Quotation from Elijah. But what is the divine response to him? That is, the divine response to Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. So here, Paul is very much aware that there will be Israelites, his brethren, who accept Jesus Christ as Messiah. A remnant, however. Similar to the 7,000 who didn't bow their knee to Baal back in those days. So, even though he understands that some Jews, many Jews, will accept Jesus Christ as Savior, he's in agony over all those who keep on gainsaying and blaspheming. Now, in verse 46, then we have blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And I'll read that same scripture in the New American Standard. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. King James, they waxed bold. Very Shakespearean, I would say. They spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So here's the statement about the gospel then being that Paul and Barnabas turning to the Gentiles to preach the gospel because they find acceptance there. They wax bold. Paradiazomai means acting with an attitude of openness that comes from freedom and lack of fear. So Paul and Barnabas were acting with an attitude of openness that they had because they were free of fear. They felt free and they lacked fear. This refers to openness of speech. They spoke out. They weren't afraid to speak out. They didn't clam up because they ran into some opposition. "This word of God should first have been spoken to you." Now what did Jesus Christ say in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So there's a pattern there that you see quite often. That is, the gospel to the Jews first. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said, "I am debtor to the Greek, but it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am debtor to the Gentile. It's my job to preach the gospel to the Gentiles," but always he's saying, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Quite often. And so often, I think, and at least most of the time, and I don't recall if I could say, I don't think I can say all of the time they always spoke to the Jews first. But most of the time when they ministered, they spoke to the Jews first in a community. And we see over and over again that they went into the synagogue and spoke there and then spoke to Gentiles. It says, "But seeing that you thrust it away from yourself, seeing that you put it from you, or you push it aside, apotheo, you push it aside, you drive it away, you repudiate this." Seeing that you repudiate this. Now this word, apotheo, is one that they would have been familiar with from the Septuagint. Let's look at Acts chapter 7 now, and we'll see the speech of Stephen when he was standing before the Sanhedrin. Very long speech in which he reminds the Sanhedrin of something of things that they should already have known about the history of the Jews. It's like a walk through the Bible, Acts chapter 7. And in that monologue of his, in its presentation of his before the Sanhedrin, he talked about Moses meeting up with the when he was still in Egypt, meeting up with those two Jewish guys who were fighting. And he said, why are you injuring one another? He said to them, But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, pushed Moses away, and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" Pushed him away. That's apotheo. Pushed him away. And then verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. That is, to Moses. Now he's talking about the fact that the people rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. And he says in verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So he is using a word here, this word to repudiate or to push away, that's very, very much reminiscent to these, at least the Jewish people present, the ones who understood the Old Testament somewhat, that this is exactly what the disobedient people in the wilderness did. They pushed Moses away. In so doing, they pushed God away. And you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. It doesn't mean that they were saying that they were not worthy of eternal life. If anybody thought that they were worthy of eternal life, it was these people. Or at least they hoped they were. They were trying very hard to be worthy of eternal life through works. But it means that by this repudiation of the gospel, turning away from the gospel, pushing the gospel away, pushing the Lord Jesus Christ away, they are expressing an opinion that they don't want eternal life through salvation. And by their conduct, they're condemning themselves. They pass sentence on themselves. The commentator Gloag says, nothing was further from the thoughts of the Jews than declaring themselves worthy of eternal life because they had rejected the gospel. They didn't think that they were rejecting eternal life because they were rejecting the gospel. But in point of fact, Gloag says, they did. This is what they did. They did so. And we see this in this verse. By contradicting and blaspheming the gospel, they furnished the matter for their own condemnation. By their actions, the Jews have passed a verdict on themselves. And we understand that's true. And then Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. So we'll take it up there when we get into it, the Lord willing, next Sunday night, after all the furor has died down. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of these men in this, Paul and Barnabas and the others we read of in the scriptures who were faithful in their evangelistic efforts, even in spite of great danger, of great opposition. These are examples to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.